John chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And then over to verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word." Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of sacred scripture. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, may the beauty of your truth, which stands from age to age, come to us this morning with fresh power. May the Holy Spirit take of the things of Jesus, make them sweet to us, we pray. May we know him and love him. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. When a prospecting miner is looking for gold, every little nugget that he comes upon excites him. Somewhere there exists the mother lode, and he is always looking for that rich vein which will bring him riches untold. The scriptures are the mother lode. These are nuggets in John chapter 17. Every verse is a nugget. And they make up what we have come to call the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting that it should be called that, because it is true. As the high priestly prayer, it simply means that a priest is praying. And that means, in the context of John 17, that Jesus is praying, and Jesus is praying because he is our high priest. This is one of the most marvelous concepts that any Christian can ever come to grip and to grasp. What does it mean for Jesus to pray for us? What does it mean for Jesus to pray for his disciples? What does it mean for Jesus to pray for all future disciples, including us this morning? This is what we have before us in this passage. When we speak about the high priestly prayer of Jesus, we mean that he is interceding. This is intercession. Intercession is on behalf of someone else. Not all of this prayer, we can say, is primarily for everyone else. No, Jesus prays for himself. In the first 5 verses, Jesus prays for his 11 disciples, verses 6 through 19. Jesus prays for all future disciples. What Jesus says concerning himself in verses 1 through 5 has extension and consequences for us. But in those verses, he's not praying for us. He's dealing with himself and his relation to the Father. But here, in verses 6 onwards, Jesus is praying for his disciples, and by extension, of course, every disciple who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us, of course, are familiar, are we not, with the Lord's Prayer. we know that this prayer is not a prayer of Jesus, but it's a prayer for disciples. It's a model prayer. It's a prayer for us to follow, for us to pray. When you examine the Bible, there are many prayers in the Bible. For instance, if you think of Abraham interceding on behalf of Lot in the city of Sodom. If there are but 10, Lord, will you spare those righteous? Will you spare them? If I find 10, I'll spare Sodom and Gomorrah. And there were not 10 righteous at all in the whole cities of the plains, Sodom and Gomorrah, and God destroyed them. But he heard Abraham, and he delivered Lot out of that situation. We think, for instance, of David after his sin with Bathsheba, confessing his sin in Psalm 51. We think of Elijah, who prayed that there would be no rain for 3 years except at my word, and there was no rain in the land of Israel. We think of Hezekiah as he faces Sennacherib, who surrounds Jerusalem in a siege, that Assyrian king, and how the Rabshakeh would come with those provocative words. In what are you trusting, you people? Are you trusting in that God of Hezekiah? And Hezekiah would go and he would intercede and plead and pray before God, even taking the letter and spreading it out before God in his presence, that God would hear him. And there are many, many prayers, are there not, in the Old Testament and, of course, in the New Testament. The word prayer, by the way, is not in the Greek text in John chapter 17, verse 9. I am praying for them. The word is the word for ask. I am asking. I am entreating. I am beseeching you. And so this word means to ask, to make request of. Jesus is making a request. Jesus is asking the Father on behalf of these disciples. This word prayer that we know simply means, does it not, supplication. When we pray ourselves, we pray for ourselves. We call that petition. We make petition to God when we pray for ourselves. But when we pray for someone else, when we pray for others, we call that intercession. So in supplication, which is entreating, beseeching, searching for God to hear us and to answer us, when we ask God, we make petition for ourselves and we make intercession for others. In John chapter 17, Jesus makes petition for himself in verses 1 through 5, but then he goes into intercession where he speaks on behalf of his disciples. And this is what began in verse 6 and goes all the way through verse 20 and extends beyond that to include all future disciples who will believe the word that these disciples have passed on. Prayer springs from a sense of need. Why do you pray? You believe you have need of something. You believe that God will hear you when you pray. In fact, the very essence and nature of prayer demands a belief that God hears me when I pray and God will respond to my prayer. That's the nature of praying. That's why we make supplication. That's why we petition God. That's why we storm the gates of heaven. That's why we intercede, because we believe that God hears us when we pray. And we believe that God will answer us when we pray. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, doesn't he, in chapter 11 and verse 6, that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And certainly prayer is an activity of diligently seeking God Himself. In John chapter 17, Jesus enters into the very presence of God and He prays that God would be glorified and that He would be glorified. And then He prays for these disciples who have come into His life. He has called them. God has chosen them. And so he begins to pray for them. We know that when we pray, we adore God. We lift up our hearts in adoration. We worship God. Praise the Lord, the scriptures tell us over and over again. Praise the Lord reigns. And then the Bible will describe the things that God reigns over. All of creation, all of the hearts of men, all of the nations of the world. And so we praise Him, we adore Him. God is God and He has attributes that lift us to praise and to worship. At the same time, we are mindful, are we not, of our weaknesses and our sins. So we must confess our sins before God. So we praise Him, we pray to Him, we adore Him. But at the same time, we confess our sins. And then because we have confessed our sins to God in our praying, we thank God that He has heard us and that He has forgiven us and that He will do for us that which we beseech Him. And so our hearts, because He has forgiven us, are filled with thanksgiving and thankfulness at this great God. What does this mean when we pray like this? It simply means that you have become a worshiper. A worshiper, nothing more, just a worshiper in the presence of God. When Jesus prays, Jesus is confident that He will be heard by the Father. That's the only ground that He has, apart from His eternal existence, pre-existence with the Father, that God will hear Him because He is from God and He is God the Son. For instance, if you look at John chapter 11, look at John 11 and verse 42. In John 11 and verse 42, this is at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus, verse 41, lifted up His eyes and said, "Father, I thank You that You have heard Me." Verse 42, "I knew that You always hear Me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent Me." I know that You always hear Me. And so when our Lord Jesus prays in John chapter 17, He is confident that God hears Him. And dear brother and sister, this morning may I say to you that all intercessory prayer has this confidence in it. When you pray on behalf of someone else, you are confident that God is listening to you and God will do that which you request. That is intercession. And so you come with confidence. And so our Lord Jesus comes with confidence. Jesus makes two assertions in verse 9, does He not? Number one, He says, "I am praying for them." Jesus prays for His disciples. That's number one, first assertion. Second assertion, He says, "I am not praying for the world." So He has a positive assertion, "I'm praying for them, My disciples." He has a negative assertion, "I am not praying for the world." And the concluding statement does not applies to both of these assertions. "But for those, I am praying for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours." And we must see the final phrase or clause as connected to both assertions. I'm praying for them because they are Yours, because You have given them to Me. I'm not praying for the world because they're not Yours and You haven't given it to Me. And so we must make this connection between the statements of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us look together then at this verse. First of all, Jesus prays for His disciples. Why would Jesus pray for His disciples? Obvious answer is, they need His prayer, right? Why should Jesus pray? Because they need Him to pray for them. They need His prayers. You remember what Jesus had said to Simon Peter, "Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, like chaff. But I have prayed for you." Oh, and that prayer of Jesus will keep Simon Peter from totally being lost. "I've prayed for you." And so how important is it then that Jesus pray for His disciples? Now look, Jesus is praying for His disciples. Notice verse 6. He says, "I've manifested Your name to the people." to these disciples whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And in verse 7, does he not say that he has divine approval? They know that everything that you have given me is from you. The disciples now know that everything you've given me, Father, has come from you. So the origin of everything that Jesus has been doing is grounded in the being and the person of God. They've come to know that. The manifestation of the Father's name has come to the disciples. They've believed that, they've received that, they've obeyed that, and they have kept the word. They've kept the Father's word. In verse 8, Jesus says, I've given them your words. Well, what did they do with those words, these disciples? These poor disciples. The text tells us, Jesus tells us that they received those words. Jesus tells us that they have come to know that Jesus has come from God, and they have believed that God sent him. So they have come to believe his person, and they've come to believe his mission. He's come to save them. He's come to save sinners. So Jesus prays for these bedraggled, frazzled disciples, quite similar to us in the 21st century. Jesus prays for them. Why does he pray for them? Because they belong to him, right? They belong to him. They have been given to him. He says, yours they were. They are yours, Father. So they belong to God, first of all. And you have given them to me. Now they belong to me. They belong to the Father. Now they belong to me. You have given these disciples, these people, out of the world, verse 6, to me. I've manifested your name to them, to these people. If you possess something that is of immense value, you will do whatever it takes to protect that. You will look after it. May mean you have to hide it, put it in a bank somewhere, whatever it is. You will take pains to protect that which is of value to you. And so if you have earthly investments, you may go to means to protect whatever it is that you want protection because you want them secure. The disciples are of inestimable value to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will do whatever it takes to secure them, to protect them, to love them, to cherish them. And the manifestation of his love for his disciples is simply that he prays for them. I am praying, Jesus says, for them. They are in my mind. They are on my heart. I can't get away from my disciples. I need them. They need me. Oh, how much they needed Jesus. It's the same for us today as his disciples. Oh, how much we need Jesus. So what motivates Jesus then to pray for his disciples is that he has received them from the Father. You gave them to me. And they first belonged to God. Jesus is not taken by surprise by these 11. When he called them, Simon and Peter, as they were fishing, mending their nets, working there at the beach, the Sea of Galilee, when he called them, he had in his mind these very individuals. It wasn't a haphazard calling. Well, I think I like that, the look of that boat, so they must be prosperous disciples. I mean, fishermen. I'll choose them. No. Jesus has had them in his mind. They belonged to God. And God gave them to Jesus. And Jesus called them because they were chosen. They belonged to God. Yours they were. And you have given them to me. So they belong to the Father. And now they've been given to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus knows that he has come from God. And that he is leaving them. He is going back to God. That's the essence of verses 1 through 5. Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. So Jesus knows he's leaving them. The whole of chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 as its conclusion, this upper room discourse, of course the priestly prayer, Jesus is on his way, I think, to the Garden of Gethsemane. This whole discourse, upper room discourse, is designed by our Lord Jesus to comfort his disciples, to help them in the days which are coming ahead of them. How good it is to hear Jesus pray. If you had your wits about you as one of the 11, you would have stopped with Jesus and said, "This is amazing that he's praying for me." They had no idea of what lay ahead, no concept of the awfulness of what those next few days would bring them. No comprehension. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows that they need him and they need his praying. And so the relationship between Jesus and his disciples is much deeper than just an earthly relationship. Our relationships on earth are pictures, illustrations in one sense. For instance, a husband and wife is an illustration, a picture of Jesus and his church, Jesus and his bride. We cannot even begin to plumb the depths of the relationship between our Lord Jesus and his people. But we see pictures of it amongst ourselves in our relationships. But they scarce do justice, do they not, to what Jesus has with his people and certainly with these disciples. Well, the origin of this relationship is in eternity. It's not just happens in time when Jesus called them. No, they belonged to the Father. Because they belonged to the Father, they were given to the Son, and he called them because of that pre-existing condition. So, for instance, when you look at verses 24 and 26 in this chapter, here's what Jesus prays in verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also," that's all future disciples, notice the text, "whom you have given me, may be with me to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." I want these, all future disciples that I am in relationship with because they belong to you, I want them to see the relationship that I had with you before the world began. I want them to see my glory. How can you come away from this and deny sovereign choice? How can you come away from it? It's loaded with it. The ground of Jesus praying and his relationship is in the sovereignty of God, the eternal purposes of God. Listen, if that is true, then all of the nitty-gritty details of life that Jesus is praying for regarding his 11 and all who will believe is in the hands of God, the same God. Jesus prays for them. In verse 9, "I am praying," he says, "for them," for these disciples. And they could not fail to hear that if they were paying attention, and I kind of think they were. Jesus has gotten their attention by the time I think he gets to verse 9. "I'm praying for them." Hey, that means me, Peter says. That means me, Andrew says. That means me, Thomas says. That's precisely what it means. And it would mean much more, would it not, in the days that were just around the corner. Then they would need Jesus if ever they needed him. But he will be hanging on a cross. And their hopes will be dashed. Their expectation, grounded in the Old Testament scriptures, will be blown to smithereens until the resurrection comes. And then it all just overflows them, doesn't it? Jesus describes why he is praying for his disciples in chapter 17. Let me give you six reasons. First of all, first reason, and this is the ground for all the other reasons. The first reason, verse 9, there is a spiritual relationship. First of all, they belonged to the Father. Secondly, they have been given to Jesus. So there is a spiritual relationship. The second reason, look at verse 11 and verse 15. In verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Not only is there a spiritual relationship, but the second reason is for spiritual safekeeping. Keep them in your name, verse 11, which you have given me. Keep them safe. Verse 15, keep them from the evil one. Keep them. Spiritual safekeeping. So there's a spiritual relationship and there's a spiritual safekeeping. Third reason, look at verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Look at verse 19. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. There is spiritual sanctification. Sanctify them in truth that they also may be sanctified in truth. Notice what it is that separates them, sanctifies them. It's the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. All these words that the Father has given to the Son, that the Son has given to them, that they have received and believed. Sanctify them in that truth. Make them holy in that truth. Spiritual sanctification. The fourth reason, verse 21, that they all may be one. This is why Jesus is praying, that they all may be one. This is spiritual union. One with whom? Well, one with each other. Ultimately, one with God and with Christ, which is spiritual union and communion. Look at verse 21. That they also may be in us, so that they all may be one, spiritual union, that they also may be in us, spiritual communion with the union. And then the final reason, verse 22. Jesus says, the glory that you have given me, I have given them that they may be one even as we are one. Oh, what a spiritual future awaits the disciples and awaits every disciples, that they may be with me, Jesus will pray, that they may see my glory, verse 24, that they may be with me where I am. Oh, there's the future for us. This is why Jesus is praying then for His disciples. Secondly, notice in verse 9, I am not praying for the world. So Jesus has said, I'm praying for my disciples. Negatively, I'm not praying for the world. Now, dear congregation, as Christians, we know that there exists, we accept this, we expect this, that there is a sharp antithesis between the Christian and the world. In fact, if there is no distinction between Christian and world, you have every reason not to question the world, but to question the Christian. Because the very nature of being a Christian immediately severs you from the world. So as Christians, we have come to know and believe and expect for ourselves, for each other, a very sharp dividing line between ourselves and the world. We expect that. When you look at verse 11, look what Jesus prays in verse 11. He says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. So verse 11, my disciples are in the world. Look at verse 16. In verse 16, Jesus says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus can speak about being in the world. His disciples are in the world. But wait a minute. In the world, there is a distinction. They are not of the world, just as Jesus is not of the world. Now, the response of the world to the disciples of the Lord Jesus is in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has loved them. Is that what the text says? That's not what the text says. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. You get that idea? The world has hated them. Why has the world hated them? Because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world. Guess what? If the world hates the disciples of Jesus, who did it hate first? Jesus. Jesus says, they have hated my disciples because they are not of the world. They don't belong to the world anymore. So the world has hated them. So as a system, the world is an enemy of God. Disciples are not part of this world system. Yes, we are in the world. We live here. But we are not part of it. We're not part of this system anymore. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, do not love the world or the things that are in the world, because the love of the world and the love of the Father, if anyone loves them, the love of the Father or loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Don't love the world. That's the dividing line. If you are a Christian, you don't love the world. More than that, you don't love the things that make up that world as a system that is an enemy of God. The world is destined for judgment. The world is destined for destruction. The world, yes, ultimately is destined for a new recreation. But a new recreation that has nothing to do with it as its present moment. At the same time, dear congregation, we must be very clear to understand that Jesus does not divorce himself from the world. For instance, the Samaritans say, when they heard the testimony of the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, they said, he is the Savior of the world. And it's not because you told us anymore. It's because we've seen him with our own eyes and we have come to believe he's the Savior of the world. That's what they said. John chapter 3 verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John chapter 12, 47, Jesus says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So we understand that this word world has a meaning for Jesus in a different sense as well. So what does Jesus mean then in verse 9? I am not praying for the world. I'm praying for my disciples, but I'm not praying for the world. I don't think it's necessary to read into the text primarily from a predestinarian perspective or point of view into the text. Because listen, the disciples used to belong to the world. And guess who else used to belong to the world? You and me. We used to belong to the world as a system. But guess what Jesus, guess what God has done? He has called disciples, the text says, out of the world. Even though we are in the world, we live here, but we are not part of its system. Verse 6 tells us that the disciples have been given to Jesus out of the world. And all future disciples also will be out of the world, out of this mass of humanity. If the world would be saved, then the world must cease being the world. If the world would be saved, the world has to stop being the world. The disciples have stopped being of the world. They're out of the world. And so for Jesus to pray, dear congregation, for the world as he prays for his disciples is impossible. Because he would be praying for the world to continue as it is. But Jesus is commending his disciples to God. He is not commending the world to God. And the reason why is that Jesus prays like this for his disciples and doesn't pray for the world is because of what verse 9 says. They are yours, and you have given them to me. So they belong to God, and God has given them to the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says, I'm not praying for the world. If the world were given to Christ, all the world would be disciples. Go into all the world and make disciples. And those disciples that you make are out of that world. And then they no longer belong to the world. They're done with the world. That's not my home anymore. I feel uncomfortable in the world. Isn't that the remarkable thing when someone becomes a Christian? Isn't that the defining issue in one sense? I used to feel so at home in this world, but now everything is topsy-turvy. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't like it. I don't belong here. I feel uncomfortable. When I hear dirty jokes, it's not for me. When they invite me to partake of the things of the world, I step back and say, no, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. We've changed. We're no longer of the world, though we're in it. There can be no question that when Jesus is praying for His disciples, uppermost in His mind is that thing that you and I should keep uppermost in our minds, the glory of God. Jesus wants the Father to be glorified, and He wants the Father glorified in the disciples. And how is that possible? Well, they were yours, Father. You gave them to me. What will I do with them? I will accomplish the work that you gave me, and I'll save them out of the world. By their fruit, you shall know them. How do you know who is a disciple and who is not? Look at their life. Look at their fruit. Now, if Jesus prays in this way, what does it mean for you? And what does it mean for me? Well, we too belong to a God who is sovereign and who chooses. We too belong to that God. Same God. All disciples belong to this Father. Not only that, but we too have been given to Christ. For what purpose? That He might redeem us. How will He do that? By shedding His blood, by dying the death you and I must die. Jesus says, no, I'll die it for them. And what is inherent in the death of Jesus is the imputation of my sin and your sin upon Christ, so that the Father looks at the Son and He sees sin. But when He looks at the disciples, He sees Christ and the righteousness of Jesus. And dear congregation, this would give us so much confidence in our Christian experience and walk if we truly believed that the righteousness of Jesus was imputed to us. And guess what? The imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus is simply justification. Made right with God. So you must ask yourself the question, am I right with God? Has God made me right with Him? You have only one answer to that question. Yes, in Christ. Are you in Christ? That is the issue that we all must face and we all must answer. How does Jesus praying help me this morning? How does the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ help you and me? I want to take three scriptures and I want to just talk briefly about them and show you how Jesus praying helps you and me now. The first one is in Romans chapter 8. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 34. This is the verse. Romans chapter 8. It's important to begin, I think, at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? The things He has predestined because of His foreknowledge, and those that He's called, and those that He's justified, and those that He's sanctified and adopted and glorified. Those things, glorious things. What shall we say about these things? Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? Do you believe that God is for you this morning? If you do, who can be against you, right? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Christ graciously give us all things? Now, if God has not spared Jesus, but has poured out His wrath upon His Son, if He's done that for us, oh, then He's going to give us all things graciously, if He's willing to give Jesus for us. oh, then he's going to give us everything. If he's willing to go to those lengths, he will graciously give us all things. Who then, look at verse 33, shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, no one. No one can bring any charge against God's elect. Why? Because it's God who justifies, not Russ Atmore who justifies Russ Atmore. Nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with justification. Yes, it's by faith, but faith is the gift of God. Faith is the saving instrument that God gives me. If he gives me no faith, I can do nothing. I perish. He must give me faith. It is a gift of God. So, who can bring any charge against those whom you have given me? God's elect. It is God who justifies. Who is going to condemn? Verse 34, look what it says. Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised. And guess what he is doing? Who is at the right hand of God interceding for us? Now listen, dear congregation, if anybody brings a charge against God's elect, what is Jesus doing? Interceding. Why can he intercede? He died. And he rose again. And because he died and because he lives in this power of an endless life, what is he doing at the right hand of God? Praying for you and praying for me. Wow. That's what Jesus is doing right now. But look, it's not over. Who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Well, obviously, nothing. No one. Because we are belonging to the Father. We belong to God. Shall tribulation, look at all these things. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Shall those things separate me from Christ? It's impossible. Because I'm in Christ. And he's praying for me. Look at verse 37. No, in all of these things, in all of these tribulations, distresses, persecutions, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure, says Paul, I'm convinced, I'm certain that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you afraid of the world? No need to be. Every situation covered by Jesus Christ at the right hand of God interceding. Tomorrow you may experience calamity, tribulation, persecution, distresses, suffering. Tomorrow you may, today you may experience that. What is Jesus doing? Praying. At the right hand of God. Right there by the ear of God, if I can put it that way. Father, I'm praying for Russ Atmore. And in his omniscience and in his omnipotence, oh dear congregation, every situation of my life is covered. Every situation of your life is covered. The real issue is, do you really believe that? That's the first text. The second text, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant, meaning the new covenant. Why is he the guarantor of a new covenant? Because he holds this office of priesthood, as well as prophet and as well as king. But you'll notice in verse 23, former priests were many in number. Old Testament priesthood, many priests. But they could not continue in their office because they died. Okay? So they were prevented from continuing, making intercession, making sacrifices over and over because they kept dying and they had to be replaced with new priests. Verse 24, but Jesus holds his priesthood permanently, meaning forever. Because he continues forever, because he has life in himself, because he lives forever, his priesthood is forever. What is the consequence of that? Verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. That word uttermost means completely, totally. He is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. And he is not like the Old Testament high priest who has to offer sacrifices first for himself and then for the sins of the people, and has to keep on doing that, those sacrificial system, over and over and over again. No, not with Jesus. One sacrifice for my sins forever. Then he sat down at the Father's right hand, and because he has a permanent and ongoing eternal priesthood, which is residing in and of and the consequence of his being and his person as an office, permanent priesthood, he is able to save those who come to God through him. Why? Because he's praying, 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 praying. When you come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what Jesus is doing? Praying, praying, praying. Now let me ask you, will the Father, when he hears the Son say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. I don't accept that prayer. Can you imagine the Father doing that? Never. Why will the Father never do that? Because the permanent priest is right beside him, pleading the merits of his finished work, his death for the ones he's praying for. How confident are you of the death of Jesus for your sins? That's the issue. You must ask yourself, how confident am I that this Jesus died for me? And if he has, he has a permanent priesthood and he's praying, praying, praying for me. If in Romans every situation of your life is covered, then in Hebrews 7, your salvation is completely covered. Because Jesus has an eternal priesthood and he prays. So when Jesus says, I'm praying for these, John 17:9, this is what is happening. Now, final text, Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, not into that holy place on earth in the temple or the tabernacle. Jesus hasn't gone in there. That's where Aaron went once a year. That's where the high priest went on the Day of Atonement once a year. But Jesus Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. I love this verse. Jesus has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus is in the presence of God on my behalf. How confident are you that Jesus is in the presence of God this morning on your behalf? That is what will determine one way or another whether you truly grasp the finished atoning work of Jesus Christ, and whether you are a Christian or not. If every situation is covered, and if my salvation is a complete salvation, then in Hebrews 9:24, in glory, in heaven itself, the text says, Jesus is there for me. In glory. And guess what he says about his disciples in John 17? I want them to be with me. To do what? To see my glory. What is the aspiration of a disciple? To be with Christ, right? But we have so much stuff and so many things that come upon us. Are you willing to die today to be with Jesus? Are you willing to give up breathing and living tomorrow and going to work and enjoying your home and your possessions and your relationships with your husbands and wives and your children and grandchildren? Are you prepared to give that up today? That's what a disciple says. Because Jesus says, I'm praying that they would be with me to see my glory. And right now, in the presence of God, in heaven itself, Jesus is there at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. What a Christ we have. What a Savior we have, our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this example of Jesus do for you and for me? Well, surely it should motivate us, right? If Jesus prayed, and He was heard, by the way, in the prayers that He made in the days of His flesh, then we too will be heard when we pray according to the will of God. How is your praying? How are your petitions? And how are your intercessions? Because your intercessions and your prayers lead to worship. What do you do in private when you get in the presence of God? In that very presence of God, when you go in your closet, Jesus is interceding for you at the right hand of God, representing you. So have confidence, have boldness to enter into the presence of God, because when you pray, God's ears are open. If you cherish sin or iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear me, the scriptures say. So confess sin, get rid of it, deal with it, see it under the blood, and then go to that high priest and plead for grace and mercy and help in these days in which we live. Robert Murray McShane said that if I could hear Jesus praying in the room next to me, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance from heaven to me makes no difference. He's praying for us. Let's pray together.